Thank you, Abba. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for leaving your Ruach to guide us and direct us, to bring us into all truth. Father, I yield myself right now to your Spirit, that, Lord, your Spirit will guide me and direct me, teach me, give me the things, bring things to my remembrance, Lord. Open up the ears of the listeners so they might understand. In Yeshua's name, amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about identity. And as I've said before in the past weeks, if you go to any Messianic Jewish congregation, at some point, somebody's going to talk to you about identity. I don't know if, I've been in the rest of the Bible society. They don't spend a lot of time wrestling with identity like we have in the Messianic movement. Now, lots of reasons why we wrestle with that. Mainly for a lot of the Jewish believers trying to really understand who they are in Messiah now. You know, there's 1,800 years of history that we have to deal with in the Messianic congregation that changed the understanding and meaning of what was originally in the Scriptures when Paul and Peter and all those guys were walking the earth. They had a different understanding that came later in church history. There was a moving away from things that were established. And one of the things we dealt with was, you know, bringing out, showing very clearly that what's called the gospel. I mean, most people say today, if you ran to the common person on the street, you ask them, do Jews believe in Jesus? And the response would be what? No, they don't. And you go, well, what about those Jews for Jesus? Or those Messianic Jewish congregations? What about that? Well, they're not really Jews. And they're not Jews. You know, you get all these arguments about that. And people think Jews believing in Jesus is a modern thing that Jews for Jesus came up with, an evangelical trick of the church to get Jews to become Christians. And that's how people outside view in the larger Jewish world. And that's how it's viewed in the larger Christian world as well. But yet when we go back to the text and we study the history, what we see is that what we call this movement of followers of Jesus is an all-Jewish movement. The apostles, all Jews. The Messiah himself is from where? The tribe of Judah. Yes, he is the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. But we got to realize in his physical identity, he's identified with Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we see that. What we're reading is a Jewish book. Jewish prophets. Eliyahu is not a pagan prophet. He's a Jewish prophet. Isaiah is what? A Jewish prophet. Moses is what? He's a Jewish guy. King David is what? Jewish guy. But how about all the apostles, all the disciples? Jewish guys. How about on the day of Shavuot when the Holy Spirit is pulled out and filled them with Spirit? What were they doing? They were counting the Omer, completing the call of Scripture. They were to count the Omer to the time of Shavuot pulling out of Spirit. They were being very Jewish because they were Jewish men and women gathered in that space. And God poured his Spirit on those followers. And there were many who had come from different parts of the world to join themselves. Why? Because it was the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. And really, when you read the book of Acts, as we have done, and walk through, and you see that through that history, you see what's a Jewish movement. And the interesting thing is that the issue in that time had to do with whether or not non-Jews could believe in the Jewish Messiah. That was the issue. That's what you read about when you read Acts 10 and 11, and throughout when you deal with Cornelius, who's a Gentile, but he was a special kind of Gentile because he was a God-fearer. There were Gentiles who had decided that they weren't buying into this Greek pantheon of God's things. They're like, yeah, right, you guys just made these guys. He took the different stars and constellations, and you made them gods. Now, we ain't buying into that. We saw you make the image. That's not God, but Israel doesn't worship a God that's got a thing. So they had already gravitated towards the God of Israel, but they were not willing to go through the means of proselytization that the Pharisees were offering. They just came as God-fearers, as Gentiles who believed that the God of Israel was the one true God. And those guys, some of those guys were already hanging out in Jewish space. They were going to the synagogue. They were allowed to go and listen. And it's through Cornelius that we see God just opens up the door and he lets us know. He gives Peter this vision, this dream we read about in Scripture where he's out praying and seeking. And you know, his thing is another side lesson in that. When you're hungry, you got to be careful when you go into praying. You know, to me, it's good timing. You know, the Scripture says they were preparing food and he went up to pray. So he was hungry and God uses the food thing to give him some insight. And, of course, he shows him an image of all these unclean things that are let down to the earth three times. And each time he heard a voice from heaven saying, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And Peter, as a good Jewish boy who had already been filled with the Holy Spirit and many years have come by, he did not say, oh, yeah, I'm already doing that because I'm in the new covenant. No, he says, no, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean in my life. So that meant Peter, as a born-again follower of Yeshua, filled with the Holy Spirit, ministering, already established as an apostle, continued to keep kosher. He did not get a revelation, hey, I can go down to the rib shack. He continued to keep that life. And he tells God, I mean, how many of you do this often, that God comes to you in a dream and a vision and tells you to do something, and your first words to him is saying, no. So a lot of people don't get that. But Peter has some chutzpah. He has some real guts there to sit there and say to God, no. But you can do that when you're standing on the Scriptures. And that's what he was doing. No, Lord, I've been obedient to your Torah. I have walked it out. No, I have never eaten unclean things. I've never broken your Torah, and I'm not going to do it now. And then God's response is, Peter, what I've made clean, don't call common. Now, a lot of modern people interpret this that God was removing the laws concerning what is food. And now you go eat anything you want to. I have tons of commentaries in my book library at home where one pastor and leader and scholar after another says, this is when God removed the requirements of food and it's now been done away with and you can eat anything you want to. You can start drinking blood. You can do whatever you want to because that was part of the rules of kashrut. You can have rat for dinner and cockroach and everything because the Scripture says he saw images of all kind of four-footed critters. So you could go home and just catch the local cockroach and fry them up on the pan. Have them for dinner. Instead of spaghetti, a bowl of earthworms. There you go. A lot of people run with that and say that's what he was teaching. But that's not what he was teaching. The Scripture says about Peter, that Peter pondered in his heart, what did this mean? He wanted to know. He wasn't sure what it meant. It says in Acts 10, verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, thank God that Peter pondered what it meant. Now, there's a side teaching on that. When you're teaching about the prophetic, hearing the voice of God, I do believe God still speaks today. I do believe God still uses dreams today. But when God speaks prophetically, you need to get before him and you need to ask him, what is he telling you? Because he doesn't always talk straight. Sometimes he's very symbolic about what he's talking about, and you got to get before him. I think it's on purpose to draw you nearer to him, see? Because if he just gave you straight out, you'd be running with it. But instead, he gives it to you in a way that you're like, God, I need to spend a little bit more time with you. I really don't quite understand what you're trying to say to me. It's kind of a weird vision. Eat some unclean animals and stuff. I'm a Jewish guy. What do you mean? And he's pondering. He's trying to understand. Here's a knock at a door. Cornelius shows up. Well, not Cornelius, but Cornelius has sent a group of men to get him. I love it. While he's sitting there pondering, the Spirit of God comes to him again and says, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and says, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Well, Cornelius was praying, a just man. He got an image of you, and he says, come and find you. And so, hey, here we are. Here's this, you know, these are Gentiles. In those days, Jews and Gentiles didn't have anything to do with each other, really. Except for those few God-fearers who were able to make it away in the synagogue. Cornelius being one of them. He was respected among the Jewish people. He was known for a person who cared for the Jewish people, even though he was a Gentile. And Cornelius goes. I mean, Peter goes with them, and he gets there, because we know the story. He gets there, and he walks in. There's a bunch of Gentiles there. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and they begin to speak in tongues, just like the apostles had done. And at that point, they're like, hey, these guys got the Holy Spirit like we got the Holy Spirit, and they're Gentiles, and we didn't make them Jews first. So, hey, what's going on here? And then he just says, who in hell am I here? Seeing that God has given us, saying to the Jewish people, saying to his Jewish brethren, seeing that God has given us, given them the same spirit he gave us, which of us could deny them the waters of mikvah, baptism, immersion? And he commands them to be baptized. Baptism is not an option. It is a command. You've embraced the Lord. You know, years ago I knew this guy didn't want to be baptized. He wanted to know if he walked in a rainstorm, would that be the same thing? I looked at him and I said, no, it would not be the same thing. I said, what's your issue here? And the issue was that he had not settled in his heart to really, really be committed to the Lord. He was willing to say it verbally, but he wasn't willing to take the steps publicly to declare his faith and belief. Plus, there's a lot of symbolism and things that take place when you go through the waters of mikvah that you don't want to miss out on. You want to leave that old life behind. You want to enter into new life. So we see that in the first century, the issue was whether or not Gentiles could be a part of this Jewish community. It's a Jewish thing. And of course, we know in Acts 15 is where they had to make the decision that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to embrace the Jewish Messiah, that they could remain Gentiles. And they gave them some basic four laws. You can read about this in Acts 15. Basic four principles for them to follow. Why did they give them those principles? I believe it's because there was no church down the street for them to go to. And where the new Gentile followers of Yeshua were going is into the local synagogues that were spread out all over the place in those days in the diaspora. That's where they went, because that's where the apostles did. Paul's habit, whenever he went into a city, whether it was in Corinth, whether it was in Rome, didn't matter, whether it was in Ephesus, when he went into Galatia, those regions, he would find the local synagogue. Because that was the place where the truth that there's one God was being made known among all the pagans. And so he went in there first to preach the gospel to his Jewish brethren, because the gospel is always to the Jew first, according to Romans, but also to the Greek. And so he would go in, he would preach, there would be God-fearers, in other words, there would be Gentiles in the backs in those synagogues. And they would hear the message. And those Gentiles would be the first Gentiles in those regions, among with the Jewish people who are accepting Yeshua, to accept the Messiah. Some of those Gentiles, just like some of you who are followers of Yeshua, have Gentile members in your family that are not followers of God. Yes? Anybody here? Maybe you got all your family saved already. Anybody? Let me see the hands of those who got members in their family that need salvation. Raise your hand up. Out of those who are Gentiles or Jews, look at the hands. You know, I have them. I have people that said to me, you're my brother, I don't want to hear anything else about it right now. Even though God has chosen to use me this way, I got family members that say, we don't want to hear. And over time, you know, they soften up. But do you think it was any different back then? When you think Cornelius gathered people together and people came, he brought his family. All those guys were not fears of God like he was. But they heard the message of the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so that's where these new Gentiles who came to faith, these Gentiles who come to faith in Yeshua, where were they going to go? There was no First Baptist down the street. The Southern Baptist Convention had not been formed yet. It just didn't exist. They couldn't go to the Catholic Church. It didn't exist. There were no Protestants. There were no Catholics. None of that existed. There were just Jewish men and women standing up for the one true God. And then Gentiles were embracing the knowledge of that one true God, Yeshua, coming and accepting him. And they, where were they going to go to grow in this faith? They were going to go where the apostles were going. Where were the apostles going? Well, as long as they were allowed to stay in the synagogue, to the synagogue. Now, eventually they got kicked out of the synagogue. And when they did that, they formed their own little synagogues. That was Paul's habit. He would pull the believers, whether Jew and Gentile, aside at the end of the Sabbath. And this tradition is still carried on today. When the Sabbath ends, that in the traditional community, you have Havdalah to separate the Sabbath from the rest of the week. And that's, you know, when the sun went down, now you get together, you had a meal, you had family, and he just flowed right in that tradition. He said, hey, this is a good time to get them together and get the new believers together. I get them out of the synagogue and get them into the community where I can teach them more clearly about what it means that they're now followers of Yeshua. And he would teach them. And that's what we read in Acts, where he taught through the night. The guy fell out the window. He went down, prayed for him, raised him up. So I don't want anybody complaining about me preaching long anymore. Nobody's falling out of the window yet, okay? Nobody's falling out of the window here. That's why we don't let anybody go up on the balcony, though, just in case. And then the next day he traveled, which would have been Sunday morning. He would have gone on about his business to go to the next city to proclaim the gospel. So that's the history. We know this was a Jewish thing. Gentiles got involved. And then things change. And without repeating everything we taught, you can get the CDs from 3-4 weeks ago. I guess we got on that. We looked at the word Christian. We found out that it's used three places in the scripture. It's come based on the Greek word Christianos. It literally means a follower of the Messiah. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, historically, biblically, the word Christianos had nothing to do with telling you whether or not you were a Jew or a Gentile. All it meant is that you were a follower of the Messiah, Yeshua, based on the fact of how you lived your life, that you were always talking about the anointed one, the Messiah. That's why they called him Christianos. They did not come up with the name for themselves. They did not have a meeting. Everybody passed in a name that we think would be a good name for our movement, and the majority vote will win. That's not how it worked. Outsiders called them that because of how they lived their lives. They were always talking about this Christos. Why the word Christos and not Mashiach? Because Greek was the English of the day and Hebrew was not. Jewish people spoke Hebrew, and even they spoke mostly Aramaic. And a lot of Jewish people didn't even speak Hebrew and Aramaic in those days because they were spread out. And so what was the language of trade? What was the language of commerce? Greek. That's why what we call the apostolic writings in the New Testament scriptures, that's why we call those, that's why they're written in Greek. Because if you want to reach the most people, well, you use the language that's most common. Today, you had to write one book in one language and you want to reach the most people possible, what language would you use? English. Unless you were just targeting the Spanish community, you were going down to South America, and you said, this is a community I'm going to establish, and you write in Spanish. But if you say, I'm going to write one book that's going to go over the whole world so I can reach the most people, English is the language you're going to use because that's the language that's known. You can pretty much go almost anywhere in the world and you find somebody who speaks English. Other countries specialize in teaching people English outside of their own language. Most of the people in here who speak more than one language, where English is their second language, they learned English even before they came to America, some of them. They were taught in schools. Like, hey, we learn English right along with our language. Why? Because they realized that's the language of the day. If Greek was the language of the day, we all would be learning Greek. That's what they did then. So they used Greek to spread the message, to get it out to the people. And the Gentiles who came to faith gathered with the apostles in the synagogues, and so they gave them four rules because there's no way they could have these Gentiles coming in doing some of the things they were doing, you know, like things that dealt with idolatry and fornication. And these, and really the fornication one is not so much about the sexual sin, but about the service that's used in the book of Acts. And when it gives those four things, it's focusing more about the idolatry. A lot of people don't realize in the pagan temples, they use sexual immorality as part of their prophetic recite. They had these women that you had relationships with in the Greek temples in order to get these revelations and stuff. That was part of the culture of the day. And issues with blood as well. Things strangled. So we need to at least, you got to at least do these to be in Jewish space. Wasn't all they were going to do, those basic four principles that will allow them to be in Jewish space. Now, very quickly, yes, very quickly. See, if I had my notes, see, I'd be much further along, see? So I said I wasn't going to blame that, but I did, didn't I? Very quickly. Today, as I said, we said this over the past weeks, I'm going to say it again, a lot of Jewish believers in Yeshua don't use the term Christian to refer to themselves. And it has to do with history. It's not that they don't know the historical basis that the word Christiano, that we get our word Christian, that if we went the Hebrew route, we'd be Messianic, coming from the word Mashiach. It's not because of that. They're denying what the Scripture says. They're looking at history. And in history, if you follow it along, you go through 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, especially 3rd century, and 4th, 5th, 6th century, and work all the way up through the pogroms and inquisitions and all the way to the current time, you will see that the word Christian began to take on the name of something that's not Jewish. That if you're a Christian, you're not a Jew. And you know what? That's believed not only in the Jewish world, but it's believed in a lot of the world of Christianity. You go to most Christians and say, well, you know, they'll tell people, somebody, a Jew comes to faith, and now you are a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. And the Jewish person, hold it, stop being Jewish. You know, and some will even question, like, so you're telling me I'm embracing the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish prophets, the Jewish books, and I'm no longer a Jew, and you, a Gentile, embracing the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish prophets, Jewish book, but you're still a Gentile. How's that work? And why does it work one way and not the other way? You know, and so there's reaction. And sometimes, as I've said to my Jewish brethren in the movement, especially in Messianic Judaism, we must be careful because the word Christian, you know, depending on the circle you're in, it's starting to evolve and have different meanings. I'm going to get to Romans. Don't worry for those who are waiting to pick up where we're Romans again. Just kind of feel what God wants me to go with this. Some of you are old enough to remember Jimmy Carter. And how he made popular born-again Christian. How many remember that? Old people, come on, you all remember. So a lot of people didn't want to raise their hand because they didn't want to say they were old. See? You should have said, I'm a young person, but I read about it. But we remember that. We remember how he made popular because the evangelical world had taken the term and started to make a distinction between being a Christian socially and being a real follower of Jesus. And those who were real followers begin to say, you come up and say, they say, what are you? And somebody says, I'm Christian. They would say, are you born again? Why did they do that? See, because in my mind, somebody says, well, you know, a born again Christian. I go, is there any other kind? I only know of one kind. If you're following after the Messiah, you've been born from above of his spirit. I don't know of any other kind but that kind. And you can put any other name up in front of yourself, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, I don't care. You know, like I said, swinging chandelier, tongue speaking, flipping prophecy, church over deliverance, you know, that's fine. My question is still, don't believe, have you submitted to Yeshua as the Lord and King of your life and following after him? That's the thing that makes you a follower of Messiah. That's the thing that makes you a Christianos. So we understand that we can make a distinction. The word Christian doesn't always mean really a follower of Yeshua. It doesn't mean a churchgoer. But how much more if we look at the history to see when people said that following after Jesus means that that you are anti-Torah, that you're no longer a Jew. Did you hate the Jewish people? Now, a lot of Gentiles would say, I don't want to be called a Christian. Because you don't want to associate with that. How much more a Jewish believer saying, no, I want my family to know that I'm still a Jew. I have not stopped being a Jew. And I want them to know that Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah. And we have to see that. See, we can't live in a vacuum, in a bubble. We always interact with what's going on in the bigger world, how the world views terms. And I use something that every time I say this, where's Lamia? Is he in here somewhere? Lamia doesn't like it when I say this. But it makes the point. And I borrowed it from Ron Cantor. And that is, a number of weeks ago, I made the statement to you all that I wanted to make an announcement to the congregation. an announcement I made is, I want to tell you that I am gay. And I'm very gay. And I'm glad to be gay. And I wish you all were gay. I think you all need to become gay. If you're not gay, you need to be gay. God wants you to be gay. God wants you to be so gay. God wants you to be filled with gayness. Gayness is the word of the day. And you need to embrace it. Stop fighting it. Be gay. And boy, I tell you, I saw the faces of the people when I first did that. And they got quiet. And I could see that the deacon's office said, we got to get him, remove him. He's got to be removed. He cannot be the leader of this community anymore. Then I went on to explain that because I'm a little older than some of the younger people in here, that I remember a time when I first learned what the word gay means as a young person. I learned it at school. And they taught us, Ralph, go to the board, write the word gay. G-A-Y. I'm a little kid. What does that mean? It means to be happy. That's what it means. Not to be sad, but to be happy. That's what the word means. That's its definition, originally. And yet, culturally, the word has been grabbed and taken by a movement and a group that's decided to make the word gay, meaning that a man and a man can be together in a union, and a woman and women can be together in a union, which is an abomination in the sight of God. The word of God so clearly teaches us that in Deuteronomy. And yet, though we know the word gay means to be happy, Don, most of the people in this room would never tell anyone that they're gay. Even if you were spilling over with joy, you would not say, I am so gay. Why? Because the culture has given a new meaning. And though I think, I mean, I've been challenged, and I said, we need to grab the word back. I see it as a great way to do evangelism. You got homosexual friends in your life, in your neighborhood, whatever, that's interacting with, you should go to them and say, hey, I want to tell you, I've been thinking about this homosexual thing of yours, this homosexual life that you've been living, and I want to say to you that you're not really gay. You need to be gay. I want you to be gay, but you're not really gay because you think you're gay, but you're not. Because there's no way you can be gay and be out of order of the life that God wants you to have. And they'd be like, what in the world are you talking about? They won't run away from you. They'll be sitting there puzzled. And it gives you an open door to share to them how to really be gay by knowing the Messiah. We got to take advantage of all the cultural things that are available to us. Paul says to be all things to all people. Let's take advantage of the culture and figure out a way to get in there to share the truth of God's word. Yes, come out of the closet. Be a one who is expressing Yeshua. We've been locked up inside there. Or as Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith Schaeffer, wrote a long time ago, out of the salt shaker. We got to come out of the salt shaker and be the salt that God has called us to be. Now, I use that as an example because we can clearly see it. Here's a word that most of us will not use to describe ourselves. And yet we want a Jew who knows the history of inquisitions, pogroms, burning of synagogues, hatred of Torah, to say, get upset with them because they say they won't say I'm a Christian. They say they're a Messianic Jew. Oh, you're ashamed of your faith. No. Not ashamed of my faith. I'm just wanting to relate clearly to people what my faith is and who I am. And so even there are Gentiles who come to the Messianic movement who will say, don't use the term, they use it, it's a different term. Let me tell you, in the Messianic community, y'all should know this by now because I've said it every week for the last three times I preach. What is the most popular word among Messianic Judaism that people use to refer to anyone in the Messianic movement, whether they're Jew or Gentile? What is the word? Messianic. That's what the word is. Are you Messianic? In the evangelical world, it is not the word Christian. It is not even the word born again Christian anymore. That's gone out. Jimmy Carter brought it in. It kind of went out when he went out. Do you know the most popular word used today to refer to those who really are followers of Jesus? What is the word? Believers. Culturally, I go to such church. Are you a believer? That's the term we use today. So we got two terms, believers and messianics. Messianic meaning that you've embraced the lifestyle, the community of Jews and Gentiles who've come together, who live a life that's based on the cycle of Torah, where Yeshua says that the things in Torah are written about him. So Passover speaks about him as the Lamb of God. Shavuot speaks out the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and being filled up. All the feasts, the sacrifices clearly speak to Yeshua. And so we continue to live that life because it expresses Yeshua. And it also helps us to be a witness to the larger Jewish community because we believe all of Israel needs to be saved. Now, we can get back to Romans. Now I'm ready for Romans. I feel ready for Romans now. So we went through, we talked about one new man. We made it very clear that one new man doesn't mean that Gentiles become Jews and Jews become Gentiles. The one new man has to do with, first of all, the enmity, the hatred between Jew and Gentile being broken down so that Jew and Gentile can come into one body. And the one new man has to do with carrying the nature of the second Adam, who is a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was Adam from the earth, made from the elements, the dust of the earth, but who fell into sin, and because of that, sin is passed on to all mankind. By the way, everybody in here, it has an ancestry back to Adamah, to Adam. Everybody. Everybody in here is of Adam. Now, one of the questions that's put to me sometimes from people is that, well, what do you think about interracial relationships? And I always feel like, you know I'm against them. I think humans should marry only humans. The human race is all God made, and that's what we're supposed to marry. And so we see everybody goes back to Adam. If you don't want to go that far, everybody goes back to Noah. And it's, you come from one of his, one there. If you're not back to any of them, then we need to let the United States know that we have an alien in our midst. And we need to do experiments on you and figure out what your secret powers are. You know, because you could be a threat to us. Humans. We humans. God built in, just like he built into the animals, the ability to be fruitful and multiply and have all kinds of animals built in out of a basic set that he starts with. The genetic code will allow them to have a variation. God built into Adam the genetic code. We have no idea what Adam looks like. Every culture tries to make Adam look like their group. If you go out to the area of the Caucasian community, they're going to make him white, blonde, whatever. If you go to the Chinese community, I've seen a Chinese Adam. I've seen a black Adam. I've seen all kind of Adams. Anybody gets control of being able to paint a picture, they're naturally going to paint it in the way they think they look. That way, he must have looked like that. This is the way I look. And I'm made in this image, not realizing that's speaking to the spirit of you and not the outward physical part of you. But yet, that's what we do. We have no idea. We know the word Adam means to be taken from the ground. Some people say it can mean ruddy red and that sort of thing. They get into that and people try to play games. But I think the best answer you can actually find from someone like Ken Ham in this area. Of the Creation Research Institute. That Ken Ham, you know, he's done a lot of study on that. He's written a book called Racism. If you ever get a hold of it, it's really great. But he really brings out that, look, he gets all into the whole thing of what makes skin color different, the whole thing about melanin, that really everybody's the same color, it's just a matter of how much melanin you have, and all these sort of things. But see, in mankind, we're always looking to make distinctions about everything. But Adam had built into him the genetic code to have all the variations that I'm looking at in this room right now. And those variations are continuing. In my one family, you know, my whole family's together. My three sons and my daughter, they're sitting there. People are like, these are all the same. You have my son, Jonathan, who's lighter than me. He's very light like my mom, who's a mulatto. Black and white. And so he's gotten that, and his hair is kind of very straight and curly. Then you move on to my next son, that's oldest, Benjamin, who's darker than me, looks very much a lot like my father, who was a very dark-skinned black man. And he's pulled those genetic things in. Then you have Joshua somewhere in between the two of us, somewhere there, like that. He's back there. Represent Joshua, represent. Now, my daughter Rebecca is just a splitting image of Sandra, and that's all there is to it. Just kidding. She denies it, but reality, she comes in here and people go, Sandra, and she turns around, oh, you're not Sandra, because she looks just like her. But in one family, and we were at the Creation Museum, we got to meet Ken Ham, where he had taught on this, and then I brought him up and said, I'd like for you to meet my family. He says, look, you are a walking example of how in one family with the same two parents, you can have a variation of skin, clothing, hair, everything, just all different. And that's what God has done with mankind. I just think that's an important side note to make to us, because people get so hung up on the issue of race, and they shouldn't. We're all from the same family. Here's another one I'll throw at you. This is a mess with you. If you're married, you're married to your relative. Nobody can put down West Virginia ever again. For those around this area, you know the jokes we make about West Virginia. I won't go there, but we know about it. See, those who are not from L.A., well, all the Northerners are going, what's the difference? I don't know the difference between Northern Virginia and West Virginia. I'm not going to tell you. You have to come talk to me later, Elaine. I'll tell you. The reality is you are married to a relative. They may be very distant. Later on in Torah, God did make restrictions about who you can't marry. You can't marry your direct children. You know, he started making rules about who you can marry, who you cannot marry. But really, if you want to talk about how Adam and Eve produced, they married one another, children. They can live for a long time. They produced a lot of kids, and they kept marrying and marrying. And until Torah was given, then God stopped making restrictions about who can marry and not marry. And we can argue about why he did that. That's another thing. But the fact is, that's what happened. So we all are related. It gives a whole new meaning to the word mishpacha, doesn't it? Which is the Hebrew word for family. We're all family, really. We really, really are. Whether we believe in Yeshua or not, all of mankind is family, created by God, all the same. So let's just get off all this stuff of dividing people by skin color and all that. That's just ridiculous. Just causes a lot of hatred and problems in the world. Let's get to the bottom line that God is the creator of all people. So that's something else. Anyway, we talked about that. Romans 11 is where we're headed, believe it or not. And so with the one new man, the whole emphasis is know that the one new man, according to Ephesians, is this work God has done inside of you that gives you the nature of Yeshua, who is the life-giving spirit, who's the second Adam. And so you're born again under him, created in his image, and he imparts to you this new life into your life where you're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, but he's translating you from darkness to the kingdom of light where he can impart to you life that comes from above, and you're literally from your spirit raised up to be made alive, to sit in the heavenlies with him. And that's why I said to you last week, we need to get back to understanding some of the truths of who we are in the Messiah instead of, you know, living such a low level. One of the things I like to get across to people is to come to the reality that God has done this great work to make you a one new man and make you a new man. You're no longer the old person who had to answer the door whenever Satan knocked and said you needed to do something wicked and sinful. You had no choice before. You were dead in your sins. Your spirit man was dead, had no power, no response at all to the things spiritual. You were totally living in the soul, emotional realm. Even what you did that was good came from your soul and emotional realm, but it did not come from your spirit because your spirit was dead. But in Messiah, you are made alive. And so not only are your sins forgiven, which is a good thing, hallelujah for the forgiveness of sin, but the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is more than about being forgiven for your sins. The gospel of the kingdom is about God himself coming to live inside of you to bring the presence and the reign and rule of his kingdom inside of you so that you can affect change in this world. Because our message is a simple one. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That message has not changed. John preached it, Yeshua preached it, and the apostles preached it. So why are we preaching anything else? This is our message. The kingdom of God is breaking into this world. You need to get right with God. God wants to give you eternal life. That doesn't mean just simply going to heaven. That means he wants to give you life right now. He wants to change you from the inside out to bring his presence. You are to be ambassadors of the Messiah. Well, to be an ambassador means you have a country that you're part of. Now you're in a foreign country and you're representing another nation and kingdom that's coming. And that kingdom is God's kingdom. That's who we are in the world. Of course, Satan's job is to try to get us not to believe that nor to see that, turn us against one another so that we will not affect the change in this world that God has called us to affect. Then the ultimate fullness of that will come when Yeshua himself comes to reign. That's when the fullness of the kingdom will just from Jerusalem over the whole earth. But in the meantime, we're told we're to occupy until he comes. That doesn't mean hiding away in the mountains somewhere in some commune. That means out in the world, in the midst of it all, being the light that we are, continually reaching out to the poor, reaching out to those who are oppressed, reaching out to those who are widows, reaching out to those who are out there and loving them and caring for them and bringing them and setting the captives free from the bondages that the evil one has put them in. That's our call. That's who you are as a new man. You are sent out to be a deliverer, setting the captives free. That's what you're called to do. Now, in the meantime, sometimes we got to patch up ourselves because we get hurt or we don't know things or we're still dragging. You know, the old man, the scripture says, has been crucified with the Messiah. Put on the new man, says in Ephesians, says in Philippians. But you know what? A lot of us are trying to drag that old man around with us. Got this corpse still tied to us, dragging it around. Put it down. Put it back up on the tree where it belongs. So you can experience the freedom of God, that he's made you a holy one, a righteous one, a saint. He has. You know how many believers have a hard time saying, I'm a saint? People are, that's reserved for only special people. Well, then Paul didn't know that because he constantly wrote to people, and to you saints in the Lord. The word saint just means holy one. We get from Hebrew, we go kadosh, meaning to be holy, to be set aside. So you're set aside. He makes you a holy one. And so if you wanted to really tell people, people say, well, I want to know what you are. I'm a holy one. Amen. Oh, really? Really? Yeah. Yeshua was nailed to the tree to make me holy. And he's made me a holy one. So that's what God's doing. And so the Gentiles who've come to faith were growing in numbers. This is the history we have to see. Non-Jews are embracing the Messiah, and they're growing. And they're responding more and more, increasingly more, responding yes to the message of Yeshua, while the Jewish people are having a little bit of resistance to it. And Paul is ministering out in the diaspora, meaning outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, and he's ministering in all the various cities, countries, Ephesus, Galatia, and he's ministering the gospel, and the Gentiles are starting to really embrace this message of Yeshua. And he's getting resistance from his Jewish brethren. There's still some coming, but the vast majority are rejecting. And so the Gentiles, the non-Jews who are embracing the Messiah, begin to wonder, well, maybe God's finished with the Jewish people. You know, they were kind of stiff-necked anyway. Scripture says so. It does. So maybe he's done with them, and now he's got a new people. In Messianic Judaism, we have a term for that. It's called replacement theology. He's saying that God is finished with Israel, the Jewish people, and now he's starting a new set of people. He's done with them. He's complete. Well, I got news for you. If he's done with them, then you have no certainty he might be done with you. But that was the attitude that was coming in. So Paul in Romans 11 had to address that. And we read some of this. We're going to move to it quickly to pick up where we left off. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleased with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but as it is the works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel as a whole, as a nation, has not obtained what it seeks. What was it seeking? The righteousness of God. He says in another place that instead of attaining to the righteousness of God, they have sought to establish their own righteousness. I think it's in Romans 10. And so they didn't want to accept God's way of making them righteous and sought to establish their own righteousness by their own hands, by their own works. He says, though Israel as a nation has not obtained to it, but the elect have obtained to it. The elect he's referring to is this remnant according to the election of grace. At that time, he was referring to the apostles and all the Jewish men and women who were embracing Yeshua, who some scholars say were not just a few hundreds, hundreds and hundreds of thousands, even possibly a million by the first century of Jewish believers in Yeshua. And so Paul said, that's a remnant. But the vast majority of Israel was like, we don't know about this Yeshua. We're not sure. They're persecuting. Paul himself once was one who persecuted the believers in Yeshua. He wanted them all arrested and put to death. And of course, we know the story of how he turned and changed and became one of the most spoken outspoken people concerning Yeshua. And most of the epistles we have were written by him. God used him. So there's a remnant of Jewish people who believe in Yeshua. This is the continuation of God with his people. He's working with, he's come with the message of the gospel, he comes to his own people, a remnant embrace. God is good at taking a remnant and preserving the whole through the remnant. And we're going to see that here. He says, but the elect have attained it and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I pointed out to you, there seems to be a, Paul kind of missed it here almost, because it says, have they stumbled they should fall? God forbid, certainly not. Then he says, but through their fall. Hold on, you just said it didn't fall. Aha! I was talking to a guy from Jews of Judea. You see the contradiction? But there's no contradiction. You just have to pull out your Greek concordance and look at the two words, and you see there are two different Greek words for fall that are used, and they don't mean exactly the same thing. The first one, that they stumble, that they should fall, means to fall from a place of high to low. He said, have they stumbled that they have fallen, in a sense, completely low and out? He says, no. But through their fall, the word, most translations translate this fall, but the Greek word is not the same the one that's used before. And according to Greek scholars, the word fall here just is used everywhere else in the scriptures. I just don't know why the English translators chose to make it the word fall, because everywhere else they translate as trespass. Total different word. Through their trespass, through their sin, their trespass, their transgression, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, their trespass, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Not the full number, but the fullness in obedience. See, he's comparing trespassing with being obedient to the things of God. In Hebrews 4, it talks about Israel of old not entering into the promise of land. Why? Because of their unbelief, he says in Hebrews. They had a gospel, a good news preached to them. They did not enter in because of unbelief, that they didn't trust him. Unbelief is always a big issue, even with us today. Most of the time, when somebody's committing sin or transgressing, it's usually because there's some area of unbelief in our lives, that we don't believe God. He's able to keep us in righteousness. We're putting more confidence in our ability to sin than God's ability to lead us on paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We need to grow in our faith, and if we have to repent, it's usually because of unbelief. God, I just simply don't believe you. I'm a mess. How in the world can I do what is right? He says, I know you can't do what's right, but I have gone before you. It's no different. There's nothing new here. It's the same thing again and again. Go and take the land, I've given it to you, but they're bigger than us. Go and take the land, I've given it to you. I'm going with you. In fact, I'm going in front of you. But they're bigger, they're going to beat us. You brought us out here to die. I just said, I've given you the land, I go before you, I am the God that opened up the Red Sea, the consuming fire, the fiery pillars, all the plagues. Remember all of that? I've just done this, but they're bigger than us. What's the problem? Unbelief. 10 minutes. Got you. Just been taught 10 minutes. Okay, let me move on. So he says, for I speak to you Gentiles. So if you're a Gentile in here today, and you're not a Jew, Paul is speaking to you. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. By the way, the word Gentile does not mean pagan. A lot of people say it means that. It does not mean that. The Greek word is where we get our word ethnos or ethnicity is meaning, and what it means is from the nations. You're not of Israel. You know, that's all it means. It does not mean pagan. The thing is that if you were not of Israel, more than likely you would have been a pagan because you wouldn't worship the true God. But the word doesn't mean that, because God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation and I will make you the father of many nations. Abraham was a goy. And he's the father of goyim. Israel is a goy. It's a nation, but as a nation has been set apart from the other nations of the earth, because God gave Torah to be a light to those nations, and if you're of those nations, you are a Gentile. You're not a Jew. You're not of Israel. Now, through Messiah, you partake of Israel. We're going to see that. We've got about 8 minutes left on that, so let's see if we can get there. Paul says, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? His point was, Paul says, look, I am magnifying my ministry to the nations of the earth to provoke the jealousy the Jewish people. God said in Deuteronomy, I don't remember the exact text, he said to Israel that he would provoke them to jealousy by a people that are not a people. God will use other nations to provoke the chosen people to jealousy, to want, because that is what followers of Yeshua from the Gentile world are supposed to do. Not through inquisitions, not through pogroms, not through hatred, but by living in the life of the Holy Spirit, that according to Romans 8, so that the righteous requirements of His law might be fulfilled in your life. That they see the presence and the power of God, just like Peter and those guys are hanging out at Cornelius' house, and all of a sudden they see these Gentiles with the Holy Spirit and say, oh, how in the world do these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit? They're not even Jews. They're not the chosen people. How do they have the Spirit of God? God obviously has not said to don't call them common anymore, but He's made them clean and had to be received that way. The life that the body among the Gentiles who fall after Yeshua are supposed to live, a life that doesn't cause hatred of Yeshua from the Jewish community, but it's supposed to provoke them for the jealousy, the desire of Yeshua, because they see the goodness of God coming forth out of these non-Jews. They see the life of Torah being lived out. They go, how in the world do these non-Jews are able to live like this? They haven't been trained in all our institutions and studies. This is what we need to see. They need to see that you spent time with Yeshua. And Paul has a vision of that, not only to save his Jewish people, but Paul, being a trained man of the Scriptures, understood that Israel had a calling on his life to be a light to the nation in order that the whole earth would be saved. And he's realizing, okay, we have a remnant according to grace, but the whole nation is supposed to be a light. We got to bring the nation to serving God, because that will bring salvation to the whole earth. Isn't the salvation of the whole earth what we're interested in? Amen. Isn't that what Paul was interested in? Yes. But he saw that God had a plan about how it should happen. And so then he goes on to make his point. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Couple of things here. First fruit. The first fruit, Paul goes way back, that when the first harvest came forth, you brought out the first fruit and you offered unto God. And that first fruit became representative of the rest of the harvest that would come forth would be holy, even though you wouldn't alter it, put that on the altar. The first fruit is put upon the altar and give it to God. And it becomes a placeholder for the rest of the harvest that's going to come forth, that it's holy also. He uses the analogy of saying about the lump. If the lump, he says, the lump is also holy. And the root is holy, so are the branches. Of course, the root is referring back to Yeshua himself. The olive tree is a Jewish tree that has always been a symbol of Israel all throughout. You can find it all throughout the Tanakh, and as you can see Yeshua uses it. The olive tree represents Israel. The root is God, Yeshua himself, who is the root. He is the root and offspring of David. He is the light. He is the root. Everything comes from him. The Jewish tree is the olive tree. And he says to them that, look, some branches were broken off because of unbelief. But it's still a Jewish tree. And then he's trying to get the Gentiles to understand what happened to them. He's giving the Gentiles an identity. He said, God didn't start a separate, detached movement for you guys. When you non-Jews embraced the Messiah, he grafted you into the remnant of Jewish believers, and therefore you partake of the fatness of the olive tree and the commonwealth of Israel and all that's tied to that. It becomes part of your heritage now, and you partake of that. You don't replace the Jewish people. You come alongside and partner with them for the salvation of the earth. He goes on and he says, verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, I've shared this before, that years ago I was at a conference. And at these Messianic Jewish conferences, all types of people come. They have their tables. They're selling their goods, T-shirts, things, you know, all kind of things, which is good. It's part of the movement. It's part of get the expression out. It's part of a way of doing evangelism. But this one guy was selling a shirt that a bunch of people had already bought that said, they were broken off that I might be grafted in. And he was walking around with that. I looked at that. It's strange to me. What? And I saw another. I'm like, where did you get that? He said, oh, there's a guy selling it at the table. So I went there and I looked at it. I said, hi, you're selling the shirt. He says, yeah. And I'm one of the delegates. So when people come up and I got this tag on, it says delegate, people listen a little bit more, right? You know, and so come and say, oh, you're a delegate. Yes, I'm a delegate. What's the shirt? Oh, yes, yes, it's based in Scripture. You know, where God makes it very clear that God says that the thing is that Israel was broken off so that he was a Gentile, that we Gentiles could be grafted in. And I'm just getting that message out. And I said, you're getting out the wrong message. He said, well, I took that from Scripture. And I said, you took it out of context. He says, show me. So we opened up the Bible. I said, well, let's look at the context. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, with who? With the Jewish people. So there's a remnant that you are part of. The first thing I said to him, I said, your thing is not saying that. You're not acknowledging the remnant at all. But I said, but what is this 18th verse? Do not boast against the branches. Which branch is he talking about? The ones that were broken off. Do not boast. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. If you're going to boast, realize where your support comes from. He says, you will say. He's not saying this is what you should say. See the difference? He's not saying this is what you should say. Paul is saying you will say. their branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. See, God was fed up with the Jewish people. He was done with them. They were stiff-necked people. And I got scripture for that. And so he was fed up with them. So he broke them off so he could bring us Gentiles in and start a new movement called Christianity. And so we're the new people of God. And now we're going to spiritualize everything. We're not only looking for a kingdom to come to the earth. We're just going to go to the cloud in the sky. We're not only looking for God to fulfill all the things he said, because everything now must be spiritualized. But that's not what the apostles taught. That's teachings of men. So Paul says, you will say that. You will boast. And I think Paul must have known Ronald Reagan a little bit. Some of you might remember, I like Ronald Reagan, especially when he debated, because when somebody says something absurd, you remember what Ronald Reagan would do, right? Well, right? Y'all remember that? Everybody remember that? His opponent would say something, he'd go, well. In other words, now I'm going to set you straight. The well comes. That's what Paul does here. Well, the word said is italicized. He's not saying, well said. That's a good point. I know your translations look like it say that, but if you look at your translation, the word said is italicized, because that's not what's in the Greek. Well, let's get to the truth of the matter. Here it is. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. Not because of you. Not because of you. Because of unbelief. And by the way, you stand by faith. Do not be hardy, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, do you know it's contrary to nature to take this wild thing out there that has not been cultivated, specially groomed, and grafted into your tree and have this wild thing growing out of your tree? And what he's meaning by that, cultivated, is referring to the Torah being given to Israel, the laws, the commandments, all the things to make them a holy people. He says they were the cultivated people. They rightly belong in the tree. And you Gentiles didn't receive all that. And you don't even deserve to be in the tree. It's contrary to nature for you to be in the tree. But if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, meaning the Gentile tree that's out there, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we will stop there, and I'll talk, Lord willing, next week on what the fullness of the Gentiles is not and what it is, because we need to understand that so we pray more effectively. Let's stand up. It's been a long message, but we want to praise and worship God for newcomers here. You've gotten to one of our formats, which is where I preach up front and then we go back to praise and worship in a Torah service. We have another format where we go right into praise and worship and do the Torah service and the message come near the end. Today we did the first format. And we're going to go back into praise and worship. Our services are long, if you don't know that. Hopefully, if you came with a friend and invited you here, they prepared you ahead of time. For those who just by the Spirit wandered in here, Spirit drew you, may the Spirit give you grace to hang out with us. Because we do have a huge meal. We call it an O-Net.